Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to ask you this morning to consider with me a pastoral scenario. Consider yourself a friend or a counselor in a situation where you're seeking to give guidance to someone who's struggling in their Christian faith. It could be a member of your family. It could be a neighbor. It could be somebody from the congregation. It's not something restricted to what pastors or even elders do. It's what all of us are called to do. I think counseling really is nothing more than learning how to love others well in Jesus Christ. But the scenario I want to talk about is a scenario where the person you're counseling or talking to or giving advice or encouragement is struggling to persevere in the faith. Perhaps they're going through a very difficult time in their lives. Perhaps there has been unemployment. Perhaps there's been COVID. Perhaps there is persecution at the place of work or persecution even from family members. Imagine a situation where a member of the congregation has been shunned by the family because they profess faith in Jesus Christ. I've pastored in those situations. It's very painful, as you can imagine, being told, we no longer recognize you as a member of the family. Or perhaps the person's in a situation at work where they're told that if they don't compromise in terms of their own personal integrity at work, things will not go well for them. They will not advance in the company. They'll lose business. Other businesses will take over. And so they're very discouraged. I think it's important to remember the pastoral background of the letter to the Hebrews to appreciate its message. This is not simply a book of theology. This is not simply the story of how the Old Testament spoke of the tabernacle and the priests and the high priests and the theocracy of Israel. It's about a pastoral concern of the pastor. The pastor who writes in a very loving but firm way about how to persevere under adversity, under persecution. How does he do that? Well, in some places, we know if you read the entire letter, which he calls a short sermon, he says at points things that are very hard to hear. He warns them. And really the danger that they were facing was not so much open rebellion against Christianity. It was not as though they were saying, well, I don't believe God. I don't believe the message of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that. It was far more subtle. Read between the lines here in this letter to the Hebrews and you get the sense that the struggle was to drift away, to fall back, to resort to old patterns of behavior before their conversion for the sake of convenience, for the sake of avoiding conflict. And how many of us live our lives navigating things so that we avoid conflict? Some of us, myself included, we hate conflict. And so there are points where he warns. Do not fall away. Do not neglect so great a salvation. But there are other times, like our text this morning, where he takes a different approach and offers encouragement. And that's really the focus this morning as well. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the event of Easter Sunday. What took place on Easter Sunday? What does Easter Sunday mean for us, for you and for me, in terms of our persevering in the Christian life? And in the face of all the adversity that confronts us, in the face of all the things that would stand against us, how do you persevere? That's a great pastoral question, a very practical question. You don't just grit your teeth, do you? And you certainly can't just drift along aimlessly. He says, run, look, consider, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Consider what he has done through his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he now reigns in heaven. That should be an encouragement for us all this morning. So two things I want to point out to you. First of all, Easter's pioneer. I use that word very deliberately, pioneer. That's, I think, the meaning of that word that the writer here uses to describe Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer, the trailblazer, of the Christian faith. That first of all, and then secondly, how does the text then encourage us as pilgrims? So if you think, boys and girls, of the imagery of a trailblazer, I don't know how many of you boys and girls have traveled out west. You see this far more often out west. I think of the days when we lived in Idaho, and at Baker City, Oregon, there is the Oregon Trail Museum. And if my kids were here now, they would be rolling their eyes because I used to make trips there all the time. I just enjoyed the trip. I enjoyed the drive, which was about an hour or so away from our home. But it marked out the Oregon Trail leading to the Pacific Coast. Jesus was that trailblazer who was the first one to forge that path from death to life. And now we're called as pilgrims to follow that same path. I want you to notice also, if you have your Bibles open, the connection between chapter 12 and chapter 11. There is a very close link because of the word, therefore. And you know, my pastor now, Reverend Marcus, he loves to remind us in his sermons that when you read the word therefore, you always have to ask the question, what is it therefore? Right? Therefore, meaning in light of all that's been described in chapter 11, which is an account of the great heroes of faith, as we call them, all these people who have persevered in faith, in light of that, we're to consider what our calling is. Now, just a word about chapter 11. The pastor here describes the people in chapter 11 as a cloud of witnesses, which was an ancient way of describing a large group of people gathered. And the imagery is not so much of a stadium where the people are sitting in a stadium cheering you on, but I think the emphasis is more on their lives are a testimony. Their lives bear witness to what you are called to do, what I am called to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how is that encouraging to me? I'm not a great hero of the faith. But remember, the people listed here in chapter 11 were not perfect people either. They were just like you and me. They were flawed. They were broken. At times they were rebellious. Abraham was, Moses was, and we consider them great heroes of the faith. We also remember, especially in the latter part of chapter 11, that not all of the heroes of faith who lived out that faith experienced deliverance from their distress. Some of them were executed. They were martyred for the faith. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Some saw the fulfillment of their promise, but many of them did not. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of the promise to be a great nation, to have a land of his own, to be a blessing to the nations. He never saw that in his lifetime. Moses could only see the promised land from a distance, right? And others suffered much more severe fates. Some were even sawn in two, says the pastor. But they persevered. That's the point. Faith takes hold of the promise of God and looks to the future. And because of the promise of God, not because of my circumstances, not because of my inner strength, not because of my character, not because of the promise of an easy life, but the promise ultimately that God would bring deliverance to his people, we cling to that hope. That's what he's talking about. And the contrast also between 11 and 12 here in Hebrews is 11 is full of indicatives, statements of fact. But notice in our text this morning, if you glance at verses 1, 2, and 3, you notice how many imperatives there are? That is to say, command words, let us, do this, do that. The Christian faith is a very active thing. Living in faith is not a passive sort of thing. It's very active. And so we focus, first of all, upon Easter's pioneer, Jesus Christ. I draw your attention to verse 2, first of all, looking to Jesus, the founder, the ESV says. I think a better word from the original Greek is the pioneer or the forerunner. You can think of it that way as well, the forerunner or the pioneer. But think of the imagery, boys and girls in particular, of the one who's blazing the trail. He's going through uncharted territory in terms of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Look to him, meaning trust in him, follow him, believe in him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Those two things, first of all, to notice about Easter's pioneer. He is the founder, he is the forerunner, but he's also the perfecter. Founder or forerunner or pioneer simply means that the kind of faith that you and I are called to live out, the kind of faith that should exemplify our lives, is the kind of faith, listen carefully, that Jesus demonstrated even through his suffering and death. And what have we seen in the last 5 weeks? We've seen Jesus struggling, being sorrowful even to the point of death, right? Jesus, as it were, sweating drops of blood, and yet he puts his trust in the Father. Not my will, but your will be done, he says to his Father, even though he's agonizing over it. On the cross, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though he had previously said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of it in that sense, the idea of Jesus being a pioneer, the kind of faith that he demonstrated, trusting in his Father. You and I are called to trust in the promises of God. But there's also a description of Jesus as the perfecter. And perfection is an important word in the letter to the Hebrews, in this sermon that the pastor has preached. Perfection here means complete, well-rounded, whole. And here it means, in contrast to those described in chapter 11, who in many cases, in fact, maybe all the cases, never saw the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised to them, Jesus Christ has brought these things to their consummation, to their completion, to their fulfillment. I'll say more about that this evening from the Catechism. You may be assured that what God has promised has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have every reason, brothers and sisters, to trust in him, to cling to him, to follow him, even when your life is at risk, says the pastor. Don't go back. Don't drift off. But persevere, because Jesus Christ not only has blazed the pathway, Jesus Christ has also brought to completion, brought to perfection all the promises, or we think of that imagery we saw earlier in Hebrews of the inheritance. The inheritance of salvation has now been completed. But we're also to focus not only on Jesus as pioneer and perfecter, we're to focus on his attitude. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured. He did not rebel. He did not say, well, if I have to undergo this, it must mean the Father's not with me. It must mean that the Father has abandoned me. It must mean that it's all for nothing, which was exactly, by the way, what the congregation here in Rome, this house church, at least that's what they were contemplating. If we go through these difficulties, if we're being pressed, doesn't that mean that God's abandoned us? Shouldn't the Christian life be easy? Shouldn't we be successful? Shouldn't we be protected at least from these adversaries? No. The Christian life, says the pastor here, the Christian life is a battlefield. It is not a playground. It's not simply a stroll through the park. It's hard. It's a marathon. That's the imagery as well. Jesus endured. He endured the cross. And all the cross meant, not only excruciating pain, the cross also meant, brothers and sisters, the ridicule of the people. The cross meant he was identified as a criminal, the lowest of all kinds of criminals. And I think I've said to you before, I know I've talked to a number of you before, that even in prison, I find it remarkable that there's a hierarchy of crime among the inmates. There's a hierarchy of crime, and some inmates, maybe who are serving many years, will look down upon others who, because of the nature of their crime, they look down upon them as being lesser persons. Sometimes that causes great difficulties in the classroom setting, like when I teach. There have been times, and I know John Sirok has faced this as well, where we have to confront people who think that because their crime is of such a nature, they can look down upon others whose crime is perhaps more violent or there's a sexual component to it, and say, no, look, we are all in this situation. We are all sinners, but in this situation of imprisonment, you're all guilty of having broken the law. You're all convicted felons. And we don't look upon others as being worse than others. We all need to repent. Jesus had to endure all that was associated with the cross. But he despised, notice, he despised the shame. He was not going to let the shame of crucifixion prevent him from his calling to bring redemption to those whom he loves. And what was it that motivated him? What was it that fueled that perseverance? Do you see it in the text? Who for the joy that was set before him. That's why I say this morning in our sermon title that Easter's pioneer blazes the trail from suffering to joy. It was the joy. It was Jesus looking upon what awaited him beyond the cross and even beyond the empty tomb. It was the glory that awaited him. And even in his prayer in John 17, when he prays to the Father, grant to me the glory that we once shared together. That's my longing. That's my desire, to see that glory reinstated. And indeed it was. Consider him. Consider the endurance of Jesus, verse 3 says. Again, notice the imperative. Consider. Look. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him. That should give you a clue, shouldn't it, that the pastoral situation in Rome is they're facing ridicule, they're facing scorn. They're facing the very severe unpleasantness of people rejecting them, despising them, calling them names, maybe cutting them off from business opportunities. And we know from chapter 10, taking their property. All because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the pastor here says, consider Jesus. Even his clothes were divided among the soldiers. Crucified naked upon the cross, which was the practice in the ancient world, to underscore the shame and the shamefulness of crucifixion. Consider what Jesus did and follow in his pathway so that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you find yourself at times growing faint-hearted, becoming weary? Maybe the answer to that is no, I don't. Which perhaps begs the question, is it obvious then to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Or have you begun to drift off in such a way that it's no longer noticeable, recognizable about your life, about your conduct, about your speech? That there's something distinctively different about you. But if you are in that experience of rejection and humiliation, taunting and ridicule, the pastor says, and I say to you this morning, consider Jesus Christ. Look to him. Remember what he endured, and remember that it was joy ultimately that awaited him, and it is joy ultimately that awaits us. This is what chapter 10 says. When the pastor reminds them of what their experience was when they had their possessions plundered, how many of us would idly stand by and say, fine, they want to take my possessions, they want to take my favorite appliance, they want to take my favorite vehicle I've saved up for, I take care of, I polish. They want to take my house, they want to destroy my house, they want to take my business. Fine, they can do that. How many of us would really do that? I know I would have a very difficult time responding that way. I'd be outraged. I'd want to get revenge. I might even go and resort to grabbing one of my son's guns, believe it or not. I'm not a gunman, but I might take a gun. But in chapter 10, the pastor says, but you willingly allowed this to happen, not just because you were passive or because there was nothing you could do about it, but because you knew that you had a greater possession in heaven. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? That's Easter's pioneer. Secondly, Easter's pilgrims. So how do you persevere? How do you run the race? That's the imagery here of running the race. Not just a sprint. So don't think of the Olympics, boys and girls, where you have the sprinters who, in that mad dash, I'm not sure why the sprinters always get more attention than the long distance runners. But the sprinters always have the attention. But here the imagery is of a long distance run where it takes endurance, it takes perseverance, it takes commitment. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also do what? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to what he says, the beginning, or the middle part, rather, of verse 1. We're called to divest, get rid of. Now, this may make you feel a little uncomfortable, but I don't know if you're aware, in the ancient world, when runners would run, they would strip off all their clothes before they ran. Of course, that was the day before televised Olympics, but they did, because if you were wearing robes or bulky clothing, you couldn't run that way. Certainly, you couldn't run a marathon that way. So they had to strip off all their clothes so that they were able to run. And the pastor here uses that imagery to talk about the Christian life. First of all, in terms of divesting sin, we might say besetting sins. And, you know, I can say as a pastor, but I can also say just as someone who knows the experience of being a Christian, each of us wrestles with different sins, don't we? We don't all wrestle with the same types of sins. Some of us have anger issues that we wrestle with. Some of us, it's bitterness or resentment. Others of us, it's lust. Others of us, it's greed, discontent. Others of us, it's hostility towards others. Others, it's it could be anything. What are those sins? There needs to be repentance, identification of those sins and repentance of those sins, because those sins are preventing you from running the race. It's like trying to run the race with your bathrobe on or wearing a wedding gown if you're a woman with a long train behind it. You're not going to do it. You're not going to finish the race. I don't know what you struggle with. I don't need to know. Sometimes a pastor finds out about these things in counseling sessions and the like, but you need to take inventory of your own life and ask yourself, what are the sins that I wrestle with habitually that are preventing me, that are slowing me down from running with full endurance? What are the kind of sins that are pulling me away, that are making me bitter and resentful, that are making me question whether I even want to finish the race? They make me doubt whether the promises of God can be trusted, whether they're real, whether that joy that's promised me at the end of the race is something I really aspire to. I don't think it's a stretch to say that most, if not all of us, have wrestled with those types of issues in one form or another at some point in our lives, haven't we? But not only does he mention sin, he mentions hindrances. Hindrances are not specifically, are not necessarily sins, things that are wrong, things that need to be repented of. It may simply be things in our lives that in and of themselves are fine, but our use of them or our association with them are slowing us down in that race. It could be our associations with certain people, certain habits that we follow in our lives that are not helpful. I think of something that John Piper often says in this regard, and I was reminded of that when Brother Enningenberg shook my hand this morning and quoted what is really John Piper's life verse or life motto: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He talks often in his sermons about, you know, it's not a matter of may I do this, may I do that, should I do this, shouldn't I do this. He said, isn't it a much better question to ask, will this help me finish the race? And I think he's exactly right, absolutely right. Will this help me run the race? Isn't that a better question to ask than is it right, is it wrong? And if it's not helping me run the race, even if in itself it's fine, then maybe I need to stay away from it. I was reminded also this week preparing the message when I think of the pastor here saying, get rid of all these encumbrances, all these hindrances. As you know, I like history. I like military history in particular. Some of you, there's a few of you, very few, who are old enough to remember the Doolittle raids on Japan and shortly after the attack on Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor, of course, devastating. Much of the Pacific fleet of the U.S. Navy was destroyed in that harbor. How is the U.S. going to respond to that unprovoked attack? President Roosevelt said something must be done, a message must be sent. And so Captain Doolittle had a fleet of bombers on aircraft carriers that would fly from the aircraft carrier, believe it or not. Back in the day, you didn't do that. Those planes were far too big, far too heavy, cumbersome. They would fly off the aircraft carrier and they would drop bombs over Japan, and then they would crash land or they would emergency land in China. That was the plan. But in order to do that, in order to get off the aircraft carrier, and in order to make it far enough across the ocean to get to Japan to drop their bombs, they had to strip those planes of everything to make them as light as possible. Otherwise, they couldn't gain the speed sufficient enough to get off the aircraft carrier, and they could not make it with the fuel that was given them to get to Japan to drop their bombs. And I think that's a great image of what it means to divest yourself, to rid yourself of those hindrances, those encumbrances. Think of yourself in that way. If you're going to make that destination, you had better make sure that everything that's unnecessary is stripped away. And then finally, not only do you divest, but the final imperative is run. Run. And let us run with endurance the course that is set before us. The course is different for each one of us. For some here, that course is fairly straight, fairly clear cut. For others, it winds and bends. For others, it's full of rocky hills, obstacles and the like. It's very difficult, but the pastor says, run with endurance. Run with perseverance. And how can you do that? You can do that because someone has gone on ahead of you. That's what we celebrate at Easter. We'll have more to say about the importance of Easter tonight, but for this morning, consider what Easter means for us in terms of our present calling as pilgrims. Jesus has blazed the trail. Jesus has gone from suffering to the joy of glory, and he calls us to follow in his steps. Will you follow in his steps? Are you prepared, as he did, to endure the shame, to despise the shame, to divest yourself of the encumbrances, and to persevere? You will not be disappointed, I assure you. Jesus has proven that. We celebrate that on Easter for the glory of the Lord and for the joy of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the calling to persevere on this path set before us, we do not have to blaze the trail. We do not have to chart the course, as it were. We know that the course has already been set in place through Jesus Christ, who now reigns in glory. And so on this Easter Sunday, as we deal with the difficulties, the struggles, the trials, the pain, the sorrow, the heartache, may we look with faith to Jesus Christ, fixing our gaze upon him, knowing that because he was glorified, we too shall be received in glory. Give us, we pray, the grace to persevere in faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.